In our last message, we started talking about what impartiality is not. Impartiality, we saw, is not the showing of special respect and honor for the elderly. The Bible calls on us to do that, to show special respect and honor to the elderly. The Bible calls on us to show special respect to pastors. The Bible calls on us to show special respect and honor to our parents, as well as to those in authority. That is not the favoritism or the impartiality that is talked about here in the Scripture. In fact, that's not favoritism at all. It's showing honor to whom honor is due. Next, we saw in James chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." It's saying that as believers, we are all one in the body of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whether you are rich. It doesn't matter whether you're poor. It doesn't matter whether you're red, yellow, black, or white. It doesn't matter whether you're of high degree or of low degree. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female. It doesn't matter whether you're Jewish, Gentile, or barbarian, as it mentions in the Scripture. We are all one in the body of Christ, and so we are not to show partiality in that. And then we looked last week at the illustration of partiality in James chapter 2, and we looked at verses 2 through 4. It gives the illustration. It says, "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and saith him, Sit thou in a good place, and say to the poor, Oh, stand thou there, or sit under my footstool. Are ye not partial in yourselves, and are become a judge of evil thoughts?" And so it gives a clear illustration of what partiality is. God has very clearly told us that we are not to be involved in that type of discrimination as individual believers or as a church. So now we move on to a new focus this week, and that is God's call for compassion to all, to everybody. And we see this in James chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. In James chapter 2, verse 5 through 9. Now, before we look at this, because in James chapter 2, verse 5 through 9, James uses four questions to point out why preferential treatment is wrong. We're going to be looking at the four questions that show why preferential treatment is wrong. But I want to say God has nothing against rich people. He just wants them to trust and obey him like he wants everybody else to trust and obey him. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll look at this. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, okay, I must have a wrong reference there in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Basically, what verse? No, I think it's all right. Down in verse 6. Oh, there it is. Verse 17. There we go. 1 Timothy 6, 17. It says, "Charge them that are rich in this world." It's saying, you know, give them this admonition, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute or share, willing to communicate. It says, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Again, God doesn't have anything against rich people at all who follow his word. I have had the privilege of knowing some very wealthy people who fit that mold, who are very sharing, very given. They didn't flaunt it in your face. I remember one in my previous church. You would have never known that he had any money at all. He dressed in clean bib overalls. He drove a Ford truck. He was a fine Christian man. When he found out that our church was going to build a parsonage for the new preacher, which was myself and my wife, he quietly came to the deacons and he gave them the land. And I didn't realize that Jay was rich until one day he asked me to go to town with him and he went to buy something. And I figured he'd get out his checkbook, but he reached into his bib overhauls and pulled out a wad of $100 bills about like that and peeled off 3,000 of them and bought what he wanted. And we loaded it up for him and he went back home. But he was unassuming. You'd have never known it. He is very helpful to myself, to my wife, even though he wasn't of our stripe, but he was a born-again believer, as was his good wife. So there are people who don't behave that way. But now let's get down to the four questions that we see. Turn with me, first of all, to James chapter 2 and in verse 5. James chapter 2, verse 5. These four questions are used to point out why preferential treatment is wrong. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom of God, which he hath promised to them that love him? Question number one basically is saying this: has not God chosen those who appear poor materially but are rich spiritually to inherit the kingdom of heaven? James introduces this question to show that the rich as such have no special claim on God's favor. They don't have any special claim on God's favor. And in fact, that the poor might be more likely, here it is, might be more likely to accept the offer of the gospel than the rich. And why is that? Why is that? As a rule, no, it's not 100%, but as a rule, in relationship to, I've worked for many people who've been very wealthy, as a rule, those who are in financial straits, who have it tough, who are going through difficult times, learn to trust God and live by faith to a greater degree than do the affluent. The people who have a lot of money, they don't have to worry where their next meal is coming from, where their next rent is coming from. And oftentimes those who do, they're looking to God. They're looking for his strength. They're looking for his help. Now, there's good support to what I'm saying here if you look at Matthew chapter 19, 23 and 24. Jesus said this: then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, that doesn't say that a rich man won't enter the kingdom of heaven, because in verse 26 it says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And the situation is this: it's not always true, but often true. The rich often trust in their riches. And they want more. The rich are often driven by greed, according to what we read in the scripture. They're always focusing on that bottom line. I don't know whether you would recognize the name of John Davison Rockefeller Sr. He's better known as John D. Rockefeller. He lived July 8, 1839 to May 23, 1937. When I was in high school, I read a book about John D. Rockefeller, and over a 41-year period, Rockefeller, who was a Baptist, by the way, built Standard Oil into the largest and most profitable company in the world, and he became the world's richest man. markets back. He was a billionaire back when $1 billion was a lot of money. This is true. He was once asked, "Mr. Rockefeller, how much money is enough?" He replied, "Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more." I've told you that before, but that's true. The last 40 years of his life, he got a hold, though, of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. He put it in proper focus. Colossians 3:2 says, "Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth." Most of his wealth was donated using multiple foundations that were run by experts. He was a devoted Northern Baptist and supported many church-related ministries. You know, many rich people never come to the point that John D. Rockefeller did, though. He did do a lot of good in his time. But the first question is used to point out the fact that God is even-handed. God isn't weighted towards the rich any more than to the poor. In fact, the poor, because of the hand-to-mouth situation, oftentimes have to trust in the Lord or more readily trust the Lord than people who do not. There is a second question we need to move on to quickly today, because it's the Lord's Day when we have communion. In James chapter 2, verse 6, the first part of the verse, it says, "But ye have despised the poor. Do not the rich men oppress you?" The question is this: are not the rich ones, isn't it the rich who are consistently guilty of degrading and oppressing the poor? The word despise there has the sense of treating dishonorably or with contempt. It means to degrade, to insult, or to treat poorly. The word oppress means to be harsh. Now, the objects that James is pointing out is how wrong it is for Christians to show partiality to the rich and to treat the poor as second-class Christians when they have their personal relationships or when the poor come into their churches. He's saying it's just not right. While there are some rich people who use their wealth to help others and encourage others, I have known a number of them, several of them, but the characteristic mainly is that they oppress and mistreat the poor. One man close to me is experiencing this kind of mistreatment right now. James is saying it's really very foolish for you to Google all over the rich people who come into your church and then to ignore the poor people. God expects us to treat everybody alike. I don't know how many of you know the history of George Pullman. Have any of you ever heard of a Pullman railroad car? All right, a few of you know of a Pullman railroad car down in Chicago. But it reminds me of George Pullman. George Pullman lived from March 3rd, 1831 to October 19th, 1897. He was the owner of the Pullman Palace Company, and it made and operated the popular sleeping and luxury dining railroad cars when, before airplanes, that's what you did. You rode back and forth on the rails across the United States and so on. In the late 1800s, he slashed the wages of his workers, and then he increased the rates that he charged them for rent and utilities in the company-owned town of Pullman, Illinois. Now, Pullman, Illinois today has been taken over by Chicago, but he actually owned the entire town, and the people who worked for him lived in the town of Pullman, and he sold them their electricity, and they paid their rent to them, so he slashed his workers' wages majorly. Then he raised their rent, raised the price of groceries in the store that were there, and he raised the utilities. As a result, the people called a strike in May of 1894. 2 months later, the President of the United States, Grover Cleveland, sent in troops to break the strike. And after the workers were defeated, Pullman blacklisted those who had dared resist him. And this is true. Thousands of the former workers and their families nearly starved to death as a result of all of that. Even when the President Cleveland, pleaded with Pullman to rehire them, Pullman refused. The rich man died 3 years later. a fearful and bitter man, knowing that he was hated. And he instructed that he be buried in a lead-lined coffin covered with 8 feet of concrete because he wanted to prevent former workers from desecrating his body. He uses the illustration how that some people have, some rich people have, just given the poor people, they just go after them for every cent that they possibly can, and they make their riches on the back of the poor. Other people don't do that, but the ones in focus here certainly did. Question number 3, James chapter 2, verse 6b, it starts out, "Do not rich men," and then going to the end of the verse, "draw you before judgment seats." Are they not the ones, the question is, that drag you into the courts? Now, James points out another characteristic of riches to generally extract every cent possible from the poor. I'm thinking of the one who wants to be the chairman of the county board, and you know who the one of the biggest slum landlords in Milwaukee is? Figure it out. You know, they didn't give a second thought to putting people out in the cold. They didn't give a second thought to suing the poor or taking what little they had, and it didn't. They didn't give a second thought to dragging them into court and to sue them. And I do want to say this. I remember a number of years back where Christians threatened to sue me and threatened to sue the deacons of First Baptist Church. I remember that fiasco. What a tragedy. And I offered to follow 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 6, 1, it says, "Dare any of you have, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" I said, "Go ahead and bring your deacons. We'll have our deacons and we'll see if we can work out the situation." They wouldn't have any of that. Question number 4. James chapter 2 and verse 7. "Do not they blaspheme the worthy name by which ye are called?" Are they not the ones who blaspheme the name of the Lord? I believe in view here are the Sadducees. James was written to primarily a Jewish audience of Christians. And the Sadducees were very wealthy, upper-class Jews who were very secular. Now, that's likely the focus. They did not believe in heaven. They didn't believe in hell. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the immortality of the soul, coming judgment, or the resurrection from the dead. So obviously, they didn't believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And they maligned the Messiah. They blasphemed the Messiah. And they blasphemed Christians who believed in the Messiah and made it as difficult on them as possible. How foolish it would be for Christians not to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, but instead to honor and curry the favor of rich blasphemers. God calls for compassion on all, rich and poor and everyone in between. And that's what we read in James chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Turn with me to James chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Here's what it says. You know, you don't need to discriminate against rich people. You don't need to discriminate against poor people or anybody in between. But you don't give preferential treatment to anybody either just because of what you can get out of them. James 2, 8 and 9 says, "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures," and then it says what it is, "thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thou doest well." Thou do well. Ye do well. "But if ye have respect of persons," if you show favoritism, if you curry the favor of one and you shun the other, "but if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as a transgressor." Partiality, favoritism, is contrary to the royal law. Say, law? In the New Testament? Yes. You know, there's Jesus Christ identifies two laws. Two very important laws. There's others, but two very important laws he identifies. You know what they are? Love God and love your neighbor. That's Matthew chapter 22, 36 through 40. You can look at that yourself. The King of Kings says that you love God and you love your neighbor. You know, if you love God, you're not going to break the first four of the Ten Commandments. You're going to love the Lord. You're not going to have any graven images. You're not going to take the name of the Lord in vain. And you're going to remember to honor the Lord's day. And if you love your neighbor, you're not going to lie about your neighbor. You're not going to steal his wife. You're not going to steal his other things. You're not going to bear false witness. Jesus knew exactly what he's talking about. And so the King of Kings calls this loving your neighbor the royal law. We are to exercise non-preferential love to others, to all others. Oh, it's easy to love those who love you. That's not the problem. But you know what? The challenge is, and we are to be obedient, is to try and love the unlovely. And we need to remember, as I've told you so often before, we're only sinners saved by grace. It's difficult for me sometimes to love those who say bad things and those who are nasty. It's difficult. I understand the challenge to us. But we're a broad spectrum of people at First Baptist Church. And you know what? I want you to know that the ground is level at the cross. It doesn't matter. If you're rich, praise God for what he's given you. If you're in between, praise the Lord that he sustains you. If you're poor, praise God that he cares about you. The ground is level at the cross. It doesn't matter whether you're a man. Doesn't matter whether you're a woman. Doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or Gentile. Doesn't matter whether you're red, yellow, black, or white. It doesn't matter whether you are holding a job that somebody thinks is a menial job. A manual labor job. My dad provided for my family. He worked hard. His manual labor job. He worked hard all of his life. And you know what? I didn't even realize growing up that there was some very challenging financial things from in our family. I didn't realize that. I did know my dad was a hard worker, and he put forth a good work ethic. And he taught my sister and myself, my brother, that we had to work hard. But my dad was friends with all kinds of people. So my whole point, and James' whole point in this things, in this message, is that we are to be kind and merciful and sympathetic in spirit to everybody. Doesn't matter what their station in life is. Peter learned that. You see, the Jews kind of had a thing. They wouldn't, you know, every time they talked about the Gentiles, they would spit and say, Gentile dogs, you know. They wouldn't, Gentiles. Yeah. Peter learned different. When we come into the New Testament economy in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, and then we'll quit. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. God's no respecter of persons. God's no respecter of persons. And you know what? Neither should we be. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, no, we haven't focused on that today, but whether you're rich, whether you're poor, regardless of what you are, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you will go to hell. Your money is not going to be able to buy you out. Being poor isn't going to be able to save you. He's not going to have extra compassion on you. You need Jesus Christ as your personal Savior.